Well, if you want to follow along in the Bible, and I always think that's a good idea, turn to chapter 17. We got started in this chapter last Sunday. Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke. No, not Luke. The first three have moved on now from Philippi. It does seem that Luke probably stayed behind there. So this chapter 17, finds Paul in three cities. The first is Thessalonica, where the Jews violently were opposed to gospel preaching, forcing Paul and Silas and Timothy to leave. The second was Berea, where, as the text says, a more noble sort of Jew eagerly listened to the preaching of the missionaries and examined the word about Jesus Christ they heard to see if Paul's words were true to the Old Testament scriptures. But the opponents from Thessalonica were so inflamed against the gospel that they traveled to Berea and agitated the crowds, causing Paul to move on again. The third city was the famous city of Athens, a great cultural and intellectual center. Paul reasoned there in both synagogue and the marketplace with both philosophers and more common people. In each city, Paul tailored his preaching to the needs of his hearers. In verse 3, we read that Paul said to the Jews in Thessalonica, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." He is the Messiah. Christ, Christos, Messiah or Messiah all mean the same thing, the anointed of God. Now, what I'd like for us to see this morning is some of the reasons why the Jews failed to perceive Christ was the long-awaited Messiah. And even to this day, the Jews they're still waiting for a Messiah to come. And since part of the problem was the failure to see Christ as presented in the Old Testament, it is, well, part of my purpose today and that we would grow in grace to see how rich the Old Testament is in language and prophecy and type of Jesus Christ. So that's a major thing I'd like for us to consider this day. Let me begin right at the first verse of this chapter. We looked at these three, but I want to just read them again. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.'" And as we looked at these verses last week, we looked at some very important words here. We looked at Scripture, because it says Paul reasoned from the Scripture. Scripture, the Bible, the only written source about God, which is our true source of what we know about God. It's from the Bible, from Scripture. We know the attributes of God. We know the character of God. We really know everything we need to know about Him. We know what we need to know about ourselves, that we are fallen people, we are sinners, separated from God. We need a Savior. We looked at the word reason because Paul reasoned from the Scriptures. It's a word that suggests his work as an apologist. He took people's worldviews and weighed them and evaluated them in light of the Word of God. We looked at the word explaining. It means that Paul opened up the Scriptures in a way that they had not heard or seen before. And proving. Paul proved certain things were necessary. It was necessary that Christ would suffer on the cross. Necessary to save sinners. Necessary to satisfy the wrath of God against sin and sinners. It was necessary that he should raise from the dead. And we looked at some of the reasons the resurrection is so necessary. So think about what these people were blessed to hear. This probably as fine a preacher as there's ever been in any age, the Apostle Paul himself. And yet, he was unable to convince these Jews that Jesus really was the Christ. Why? Well, let's read on here and note some things. If you go to verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. So there were a few. Some were persuaded that what Paul was saying was correct. Although I suspect that some doesn't mean very many. Most of them were not persuaded, as fine as the preaching was that they heard. But let's read on here. As did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So among certain people, there was a good response. A great many. Not a few, it says. This is a lot of people. But it's not the bulk of the people who were there in the synagogue, the Jews. It's those we know as the God-fearers. That group of people who were Gentiles. I think they were found in most every synagogue. Gentile people who become known as God-fearers. They're people who are attracted probably to the Old Testament faith because of the monotheism that is found there, rejected polytheism, the higher moral standards found among Old Testament commandments and teachings, which certainly there's no higher and better moral teaching than what we find in the Old Testament. And of course, this is also what God said from the beginning when He called Paul on the road to Damascus. He began to indicate he's going to be a minister to the Gentiles. And that is who is really responding to the gospel that he is preaching. Let's go on with verse 5, and we see the jealousy of the Jews here. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus." And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So, the Jews are jealous. I guess because the Gentiles are leaving them now, going to this new teaching that is coming from Paul and Silas. And we've seen this elsewhere. We saw this in chapter 13, this same sort of thing, where the Jews won't put up with this, and they raise up in, well, kind of like a rebellion against Paul and the preaching. And then there's some man, Jason, and some brothers here who are afflicted as well. I think we assume that Jason's one of the converts to the Christian faith, and he's providing shelter. He's hiding the missionaries that they cannot be found and mistreated. And because of this, there's a bond required of this man, Jason, and some of the other Christian brothers. So some money had to be put down with a promise that the missionaries, wherever they are, they're not going to preach anymore. They're going to leave town. And, of course, they'll lose their bond if they reappear again. And so this ministry of the missionaries pretty much ended in Thessalonica at that point. Look at the charges that are made against them. In verse 7, we read this. I guess it's verse 6. They say, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Turning the world upside down. In other words, they're disturbing the peace. They're getting everything riled up here. And then here's a more serious charge. They are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. That would be, if that was true, and that's not true, but if it were, that's actual sedition. Actually, we would say, we don't think they're turning the world, this fallen world, upside down, but rather turning it right side up. Let me ask this question. Is it not a good thing when the gospel upsets some people? Is it not good when people who are in danger of going to hell are warned, even though it probably upsets them? When people who are living a lifestyle that God abominates, and thus, as Romans 2 says, they are storing up wrath for a day of wrath, shouldn't their pleasant lives of sin be disturbed? And if Paul and Silas are disturbing the peace, well, it's a false peace. It's no peace at all, really, that they are disturbing. But I want us to look at some reasons that we could see here for why the Jewish rejection of Jesus Christ. Then, and even yet to our day, very few Jews do come to faith in Christ. Why is this? Let's look, first of all, at the fact of it. Let's turn to John chapter 1, John's Gospel chapter 1. And it's stated here, it's stated in many places, but here in John 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He came to his own, the Greek there demands that we understand that he came to his own things, or he came to his own creation, because he is the creator. He's part of the Trinitarian God that created the world. He came to his own things. And then the Greek demands this kind of in rendering. His own people, the Jewish people, because he was born a Jew as to his human nature, they did not receive him. So there's the fact of it, which, of course, we find in many places. Verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. So, I think we could do this. We could assign their failure to receive him to the fact they were not born again. They were not, as it says here, born of God. That's regeneration. That's the same thing that you read about later on in John chapter 3. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. They were not, at least the majority of them, were not born again, born of God, because those who were believed in him and received him. So they remained dead in trespasses and sins. Let me say that's one reason we could give for the Jewish rejection of Jesus Christ. That's a very good reformed explanation, wouldn't you say? But it's not the only reason. The scripture also assigns the failure to see Christ as the Messiah and to come to Christ, assigns him to themselves as well. Turn to Romans chapter 9. And let me just say this, as we're turning to that chapter. We preach both the sovereignty of God in salvation and the responsibility of man to not trust in himself for salvation or anything else, but to cling to the merits of Christ. We teach both of those, that God is sovereign in salvation, but man is at the same time responsible for his unbelief and his rebellion against God. And we preach them both because they're both there in Scripture. And this is kind of ironic. Having you turn to Romans 9, what chapter of the Bible gives us more insights into this matter of God's sovereignty and salvation than this very chapter here? I mean, like in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's God choosing to be merciful to call some and not others. But that's not the only thing we see in Romans 9. We also see the Jews accountable for their unbelief. So look at Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is the righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. So there's that failure. They didn't want salvation by faith. They felt they could do it themselves. They felt that their efforts at law keeping were sufficient to merit heaven and merit life with God. That they were doing fine keeping the commandments of God, keeping the rituals, observing the Sabbath, and whatever else they might trust in. They believed that righteousness was achieved by works, not the imputed righteousness that comes to us from Jesus Christ. And I would mention that because all unbelievers, whether Jews or Gentiles or whomever, all unbelievers assume some such position of works righteousness. You can analyze what they believe, what they're trusting in. If it's not Christ, it's something else that will not save. It's themselves. So that also is a reason for the failure of the Jews that Paul is meeting here, who, even though they're hearing fine and correct preaching, they're not responding correctly to it. Let's look at a third point of failure. Why they failed to see Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. Why they failed to accept the way of salvation by faith. They didn't see Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. And there are many places in scripture, and this is where I hope this is particularly beneficial to us, is to realize that Christ is to be found all through the Bible. There's many places in which we see Christ by type or by prophecy that he is fulfilled or something in the sacrificial system. The Old Testament is a rich source of truth and blessing for us as we study about our Savior. Look at John chapter 5. Here's something Jesus said to those who opposed him. This would be John 5 and verse 39. Jesus says this, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Think of what he's saying there. He's talking about the Old Testament. It is they, the Old Testament scriptures, he says, that bear witness about me. Then notice what he said in verse 40. "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." It was all right there before them. And yet they refuse to open their eyes and see what the scriptures are teaching that point to Jesus Christ. But yes, the Old Testament bears witness to Jesus Christ. Turn also to Luke chapter 24. Where he said something, it really said very much the same thing, but in different words. And here in Luke 24, this is a post-resurrection appearance. And Jesus speaking to the disciples in Luke 24, verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and so on. You can read the rest of that. But here he speaks about the threefold Old Testament as the books were arranged at that time, or the scrolls, I guess, as to the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, those three divisions of the scriptures. It's written about him, he says. And that's something that we want to note. And realize that when we read the Old Testament, we're not rejecting truths about Christ. We're to find there many things that are written about Him. This is a thing that they failed to do as Paul was preaching to them. Let's look at just a few of these things the Old Testament reveals about Jesus Christ, especially in light of New Testament teaching. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. And yes, this is one of the more vague references, perhaps, to Christ. But I wanted to have us turn to it because I think once in a while we just need a reminder of some of these very important things we see in the Bible, such as Genesis 3:15. Let me just say, that's a verse that is of great importance. It's so important that it's called the proto-evangel, the first statement of the gospel. And it comes here in the very chapter where the fall occurs. And that quickly does God speak something that will have to do with Christ and the salvation that He will bring. And of course, there's much judgment pronounced in Genesis 3. Judgment on the serpent, judgment on Satan, judgment on Eve, judgment upon Adam. The whole cosmos is going to fall and suffer death. But look here then at Genesis 3:15, where actually God is speaking to Satan. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. That would be Satan and Eve, which suggests to me that God did convert her. Otherwise, there wouldn't be enmity between them. Between your offspring and her offspring. Several ways to look at the reference to offspring there, but one of the ways for sure is that Christ is the offspring of the woman, because Jesus, as we're going to be looking at in this season of the year, is the child born to Mary through the virgin birth. And here it is. He, that is the woman's offspring, who is Christ, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And we understand that statement that He, Christ, will bruise Satan's head speaks of the ultimate defeat of Satan. That Christ will defeat him, destroy him. So, as I say, that's rather vague. I don't think we'd ever come to that conclusion if we didn't have the rest of the Bible to fill it in. But we understand it that way. And that's significant, very significant. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, which helps us also with the understanding of that verse. Verse 14, Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. And of course, that's referring to Christ, who became flesh and blood, became a human being, just like us, assumed, along with the divine nature, which He always had, a human nature, which was conceived in His mother's womb. He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death, His death on the cross, He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So that's kind of a fulfillment of that Genesis 3:15. Christ destroying the devils, destroying the power of death, specifically speaking here of the fact that Satan is a great accuser. In Revelation 12, verse 10, he's called the accuser of the brethren. He likes nothing better than to accuse people of wrongdoing, of sin, and particularly believers. But think of it this way, that what weight can those accusations have if they're brought before God and Christ can remind the Father, if you can just picture this, I don't know if it works this way or not, but the fact is that Christ has already paid for those sins, so the accusations are useless. His power to accuse the brethren is taken from Him. He is destroyed. And it is really true that Christ has defeated Satan through His death on the cross. Well, that's a hard one. That's even hard maybe for a Christian until we really understand that. But there's some things that should have been so very, very obvious to the Jews. There's so many things that Christ did that it was prophesied in the Scriptures He would do. Turn to Isaiah 35. These are the things that the Jews read in their synagogues, particularly the religious leaders knew these things. They knew what the Messiah would do when He came. There were certain activities that would say, yes, here He is. Isaiah 35, verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. I mean, think of blind Bartimaeus. This man is healed of his blindness. Think of the in John chapter 9, the man who's born blind, he says after Christ has given him sight, he says, it has never been heard through the beginning of the world that a man who was born blind could see. Jesus did that. He opened deaf ears. Crippled people got up and walked and ran and leaped, and people who were mute were able to speak. You wonder how they could ignore all of this that He had done. Or let's look at Isaiah chapter 53. We just got time today to look at a few of these, but here's another thing that they should have seen, they needed to see. Even today, the Jewish people should see this, but they don't. Isaiah 53, this is the fourth of the four servant songs in the book of Isaiah, the song of the suffering servant. I know that, at least I've heard this, that the Jews of today, if you would ask them, what do you think Isaiah 53 is all about? All this suffering that's in here. And they would say, well, it's about Israel, it's about the nation, it's about us. Who suffered more than we have as a nation? Think of the Holocaust and such. Of course, they have suffered a great deal. But when you read Isaiah 53, it's He, it's Him, it's not an it. It's a person. Pronouns mean something. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 5. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And they needed to see that. I hope we see that. I think we do see that. Substitutionary atonement here. Christ, this is about Jesus Christ. He was put on the cross and bled and died and suffered to make atonement for our sins. As we read our Old Testament, how rich it is when we see such things as this. How rich it is when we see prophecy of His resurrection in Psalm 16. How rich it is when we realize that when God spoke to Moses from the burning bush and Moses asked, who are you? Who shall I say is sending me to Egypt? He said, I am that I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. And then, of course, Jesus in John 8, verse 58 says, I am, claims the name for Himself. How rich is the Old Testament? And I'm just saying, here's three reasons why the Jews failed when they had such a fine preacher as Paul to see the truths about Christ. First of all, they weren't regenerate. Secondly, they trusted in their own works rather than trusting in Christ. And thirdly, they didn't understand the Scriptures. Didn't seem to want to understand the Scriptures. Didn't see what are sometimes seems almost like crystal clear references to Jesus Christ. Let's go on. I'd like to finish this part about Berea. Do this very quickly here. Go on with chapter 17, verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So, this is an interesting little passage here, and we're not going to do too much with it, but I like the quote. I had to put it in the bulletin from F.F. Bruce, where he comments upon this. He says, these Berean Jews could not have foreseen how many Christian groups of later days would call themselves Bereans after their worthy example of Bible study. And we've seen that. You can go by and you might see the Berean Baptist Church, the Berean Presbyterian Church, the Berean Bible Church. It's kind of a nice name to attach. And we do well to follow the example that is given here. I'm glad that this happened there in Berea, that there were these Jews who, when Paul preached to them, they opened up the scroll. They wanted to see, is what we're hearing here, what is in Scripture? And when they found, yes, it was, that Paul was getting it right, they did believe. And we're the Grace Baptist Church, but we can do no better than what they did, than to read our Bibles and ask the Holy Spirit to guide us and help us, and prayerfully read our Bibles and receive the instruction that is there. What a blessing it is to be a people who have such opportunities of study as we have, such an abundance of Bibles available to us. They do us no good, of course, unless we believe them. But read your Bible, keep doing so. And particularly, I hope that as we enter this last month of the year and Christmas and looking to the birth of Christ, that we'll really see the Old Testament, the richness of the Old Testament as it speaks to us about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be looking at some of those things, I'm sure, during this month. So, let's, for now at least, leave Paul in Athens. What a great passage this is. It's coming up about his preaching there. But for now, we'll close the book of Acts until another time.